who maybe weren't raised in a Christian home, just raised in secular homes and that type of thing. You know, it's how does someone who knows the Word of God, who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, someone who is a believer, I'm talking about a young person, all right, we're all young at heart anyway, right, but a young person, what's a good way to reach out to a world? We live in a secular world now completely, and we have for some time. We live in a secular world right now, and where more and more there's less and less interest in biblical Christianity and in the truth of the Bible, frankly, even in the truth of the existence of God. And it didn't, you know, 50, 100 years ago, it really wasn't that way. People at least had a basic, somewhat of a basic understanding of the Bible. People at least understood that there was a story about Adam and Eve, that there was a story about the flood, things like that. But more and more young people that you talk to nowadays, I mean, they don't know anything about the Bible. They just really don't. It's amazing the lack of basic Bible knowledge that exists in the culture today among everywhere, but especially among young people. One of the reasons that is so is because, of course, for the last, you know, how many years, the evolutionary system has been pumped into all the schools, and so that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a culture that believes that there really is no such thing as God, that we're all just the product of a big bang and we're all a big accident and so forth. So fundamentally, what's a great way for young people to reach out with the gospel to other young people to help them understand that, well, there is accountability, there is a God? And of course, number one, what you always want to use is Scripture. You always want to use Scripture. You always want to use verses. But having said that, a lot of times you're not going to get that first open door with that other individual by quoting them a verse. You're not going to get that open door that way, all right? Instead, what you want to do is ask them questions, questions that people ask, especially young people ask. You know, where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Those are the big three questions. Where did we come from? How did we all get here? Well, they've been taught evolution. Why are we here? Evolution says, pure chance. Where are we going? Nowhere. Because when you're dead, you're just dead, you know? So what's interesting about the nature of human beings, people know there must be more to life than just nothing. People, in essence, they know that the purpose of life isn't death. Do you know what I mean by that? If we got here just by chance, we're not going anywhere, and then you're just dead, and you're just... Well, then, what was this all about? You know, what was life about? Life's about nothing if evolution is true. You see that? So people in the privacy of their heart, they actually know that. If people really believed, and if, in the end, death was just nothing, just ceased to exist, well, then what are you afraid of it for? You understand that? What are you afraid of something that is really not there because you're not even going to know it when you're dead? You're not even going to know you lived anymore when you die, if their system is true. One of the reasons that people are afraid of death is because they do know, wow, there probably is something on the other side, you know? So what you want to do is you want to ask questions. Now, look with me, if you would, over to Romans 1. Go over to Romans chapter number 1. And this is true whether you're talking to a young person, an old person, whatever, rich, poor, whether you're talking to anybody, this is true of every human being. Look over to Romans chapter number 1 at verse 19. Romans 1:19 says this. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest, notice where? In them. See what? God's Word says that which may be known of God is, it's been implanted in the conscience of every son of Adam, every son and daughter of Adam, okay? There's an internal testimony, internal witness that every single person has, saved and lost. It's called conscience. And it's that system of norms and standards that tell you that, well, some things are right and some things are wrong. Isn't that fascinating? So when we witness to someone, when you talk to someone, the advantage that you have as a believer, number one, you're a believer. Number two, you have the Word of God. Number three, you know something that's true about them inside of them. And that is that there's that internal evidence, there's that internal witness that there is a Creator. All right? So, it says at verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now watch verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the what? The creation of the world are what? Clearly seen. Notice, how do you clearly see invisible things? What's that? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. How do you clearly see invisible things? That's right. That's right. See the next two words? Being what? Understood. See, the Bible says a wise man's eyes are in his head. That's not only talking. I know my eyeballs are in my head. I understand that. But when it says a wise man's eyes are in his head, it's not talking about his eyeballs. It's talking about his capacity to think and understand. So when that verse says the invisible things of Him from the creation are clearly seen, how? Being understood by the things that are made. That's what Jonathan was pointing at. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When you talk to someone, you got to understand that as far as God is concerned, they're without excuse, because God has given a twofold witness of Himself, and that witness is sufficient for any person to come to the next question in their heart. So the internal witness is conscience, the external witness is creation. Now, because humanity, because the world out there just, you know, they just don't anymore have any foundation in the Bible. They're just the heathen out there. They've always been, okay, but they're just the world out there. So what you want to do is that you want to use the available resources that God says are there to be able to reach out to them. So since you know that guy has got a conscience, then that issue of conscience is the way that you get to the issue of accountability. Meaning, if that guy's got a conscience that there are certain things right and certain things wrong, well, then there's the open door for questions. Ask him questions that deal with morality. Ask him questions with right and wrong. So you say, well, hey, do you think it's... Maybe bring up some news event. Maybe bring up some, you know, current around the world and so forth. The war, whatever. Just bring up some current news event and say, what do you think about that? Is that right or do you think that's wrong? And whatever the guy says, he's guilty already. As soon as the guy answers you, you've got an open door now. If he says, well, I think it's right. Well, what would be a logical next question to ask? Well, why do you think that's right? Well, I think it's wrong. Next question. Why do you think it's wrong? He or she's going to start conveying to you the fact that at least internally, he has got a system. Even if it's his own creation, he has got an internal system of right and wrong. See that? Even if his wrong is right and his right's wrong, the point is he's got something internally. Now, there's your opportunity to say, well, that idea of right and wrong, wouldn't that mean, if there is right and wrong, wouldn't that have to mean that there's got to be a final authority, that there's got to be truth? If there is a right and wrong, then there has to be a standard. You see what I'm saying? So you ask that person that. So is there a standard? Is there a final standard? Well, no, there's no such thing as truth. Oh, well, okay, so let's say you ask the guy a question, do you think that rape's wrong? Then the guy said, if the guy says, no, it's okay to rape, and say, well, how about your girlfriend? Oh, they better not rape my girlfriend. Oh, wait, okay, see what happened? See what just happened? You make sure you ask questions that touch their heart, get to their home, so to speak. And so when that person says, yeah, that's wrong, if someone tried to come in and you know, rob my mom and threaten my mom, I'd be there to defend her, I'd kill that burglar and so forth. Well, is that right? Is that wrong? See that? So they're conveying to you the fact that internally they've got a system of right and wrong. Then ask him, well, then wouldn't that mean, therefore, that there must be absolute truth somewhere? And as soon as they establish that there's absolute truth or agree with that, then, of course, the next question is, well, where did that come from? And who is it? So what you're doing, what I'm saying is, in a world out there that is just anymore, that people just don't know that much about the Bible anymore. So you want to lay those solid foundation, the fact that there is that standard of right and wrong, there is a solid truth. Where does that come from and who says? You're just trying to plant seeds there. Now, the second category, so the first one you deal with conscience, right? Moral issues, right and wrong, truth, is there such a thing? Next category is what? Creation. That's a big one. Did you know you ever wondered how we all got here? How did we all get here? And you know, they all say, oh, it's just a big bang, and say, wow, that's kind of impressive. That bang put a lot of good stuff together. And just ask them, in the privacy of their own heart, just ask them, that make sense? Does that really make sense that a big gigantic explosion got here and now we're all functioning properly? Ask them, when is the last time you dropped a nuclear bomb inside of a manufacturing plant, and the result of that nuclear bomb, take and drop a nuclear bomb inside of a manufacturing plant that's making B-52 airplanes who are being made to drop the bomb, okay? And ask him, when's the last time you drop a Big Bang bomb in a plant making planes, and it goes off and explodes, and the result of the big explosion is all these airplanes were automatically, over time, by themselves, of course, put together, ready to fly. And say, does that make any sense to you? That doesn't make any sense to me. Does that make any sense to you? And so what you're doing is you want to look for both those avenues, the conscience and then the creation, for the point of bringing that person to the place where they say back to you is, well, what do you think about this? Oh, I'm glad you asked. And that's when now you say, well, here's what I've come to understand. And then, of course, you get to the basics of, again, the moral issues, the conscience. Listen, if there is a God, if there is a truth, I'm probably accountable to Him, because I'm afraid I've done wrong a few times. Haven't you? And they're going to say, well, yeah. And if there is a God and I'm accountable to Him, I need to figure out how to be right in His eyes. Can I be right? Is there a way I can have forgiveness of my sins? And then you lead them to the cross from there. So that's how you have to do it. And it's such a great question, young people, because we live in a world out there that just fewer and fewer and fewer people really have any basic understanding of the Bible. I tell you, and I'll say this publicly at church, we'll say it over the internet, the Ustream's going, Palstock's going, everything. And I can't, Laura and I have often commented how excited we are about the young people that are coming, and so forth. All you young guys here. We're excited for the older folks too, okay? I'm getting up there myself. But they say the 50s are the new 30s, so I'm on the 30 side, right? But it is truly exciting. I was talking with some dear saints yesterday. Beth knows the Walkers and Terry and Dave Klein, and I spoke with all of them yesterday. And they're part of that older guard that are, a few more years they'll be with the Lord now. And we were talking about that, how critical it is for us to be able to take this truth, pass it on to this generation, the young people today, so that they can pass it on to their generation and for the next generation and so forth, how critical that is. So anyway, those are some things. Does that answer your question, Joseph?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Any of the young... Yeah. I think it's a great idea to have the young people get together and then just work on different techniques for sharing the gospel, but ask them, okay, well, what questions are you getting asked? What objections are you hearing? And so forth. Yeah. 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 This is it. You betcha. I mean, if the Lord tarries another 100 years and, we'll be with the Lord, these young guys here, young girls, are going to be the ones to have to carry the ministry on. Right? Are y'all excited about that, guys? Right? Come on now. Come on. Good. One of the best ways to teach is to ask questions. Understand that? One of the best ways to teach is just to ask questions. But that means you've got to have the verses. You've got to know your information. All right? But that doesn't mean you have to know your information perfectly. Sometimes people say, I can't share the gospel because I don't completely understand. No. If you understand enough that you trust the blood of Christ, you understand more than that lost guy. But one of the best ways to teach is just to ask questions. Because the opposite is where you just throw verses at people. The tendency is people go like that if you throw something at them for protection. But if you ask questions, it's like you're trying to draw out, okay, well, what are they trusting in? What do you believe is the truth? What do you think happens to you when you die? And what confidence do you have in that? So, okay, you had a question in the back.
What does it mean when Paul's broken free from prison and then the guard, he said, well,
what's there to leave? Yes.
Then after that, he washes the stripes.
Yeah. That's a great question. The question is this, that... Basically, if you look at Acts 16 there, Acts 16, the verse that was brought up is at Philippi when Paul was in prison, and then he gets out and so forth, and he tells this individual, Acts 16:30, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." They spake unto him all the word of the Lord. And to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway and so forth. So the question is really kind of twofold. One is clarifying the issue of what must I do to be saved? And second of all, what relationship does water baptism have to either salvation, but also at what point did Paul quit baptizing? Because he obviously did quit baptizing, okay? First of all, if you look at, hold Acts 16 and go to Acts 2, water baptism is something that is clearly taught in the Bible. Is everybody pretty clear on that? Water baptism is clearly taught in the Bible. In fact, water baptism goes all the way back to the nation of Israel. It's an Old Testament ordinance. It's not a New Testament ordinance. A lot of people refer to water baptism as the New Testament ordinance. But water baptism is something that was brought into Israel's plan and program all the way back from the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And it was always the prescription for cleansing. When Israel, for example, they were told if you go and you touch a dead body, well, they became unclean. So what had to happen is that they had to go and wash with water, i.e. cleanse, and then they were unclean until the even. Okay, remember that, so just keep that in mind. So water washing was not something new with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene and he's baptizing with water, no one ever came to John and said, "What's this strange new thing you're doing?" Isn't that interesting? What's that tell you? They were expecting baptism. Okay, they even asked John, "Hey, if you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing with water?" So they were expecting water baptism. So they knew what it was. Water baptism is not a New Testament ordinance. I know people say that, but that isn't what the Scriptures teaches, okay? So understand this. When we say that Paul quit baptizing, don't misunderstand what we're saying. We are not saying, therefore, that there's no such thing as water baptism in the Bible. Of course there's water baptism in the Bible, all right? What we're saying is that the Bible teaches that there's been a change in dispensation from Israel's program to the present dispensation. And in connection with that change, there have been some other things that have changed as well. For example, you're not under the law, but under... Is that a big change? That's kind of interesting. So it's interesting that we understand there have been some major changes, but some of the things we don't want to let go of are traditional, you know, strongholds in the church. And one of them is water baptism. It's kind of interesting. So water baptism is in the Bible. It is taught in the Bible. It's taught in the New Testament. Christ sent the 12 out to water baptize. Paul water baptized and so forth. So why do we come along and say, well, at some point Paul quit baptizing and it's not part of the program today? Look with me. Look at Acts 2. Look at Acts 2 and look at verse 36 and 37. Verse 37, I'm sorry. 37, Acts 2:37 says this. It says, "Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Okay, look at Acts 16. Hold that verse there. Hold Acts 2:37 and look at Acts 16:30. Acts 16:30 says this. "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do?" Now, is there a similarity to those two statements, those two questions? Everybody see that? In Acts 2, when it says, "What shall we do?" In Acts 16, "What must I do?" The context is, "What must I do to be saved?" from whatever the context is. Okay? Both questions, the audience is asking the same question. In Acts 2:38, what's Peter's answer over to Israel? Look at Acts 2:38. It says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." All right. Now, according to the Word of God right there, if we were in the audience with Peter in Acts 2, and we asked Peter, "Men, what must we do to be saved?" what would Peter have told us? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Does it sound like, when you just read the verse, does it sound like water baptism was an integral part of their salvation? I mean, it does sound like. You don't have to run to the Greek and the Hebrew, and everybody says, well, the Greek says this. By the way, it would be Greek because it's not. It was the Old Testament, right? Well, the Greek says this. No. Just read your Bible. Let your Bible always be right. One of the things you'll find out about this ministry is we're never, ever, ever, not once, going to change the Bible. And if I do, you fire me. You kick me out. Okay? We're never, ever, ever going to tell you to change your Bible. We're never going to be critical of the Word of God. We're never going to say, well, the King James translator's messed up. We're just not going to say that. How does that build up your faith in God's Word if the pulpit is telling you can't believe what God's Word says at face value? How does that edify you? You don't know Greek and Hebrew. And you don't even know the King James translators. They've been dead for hundreds of years. You can't go back and check all their notes as to why they translated the verse this way and that way. So when someone comes along and says, well, the King James Bible translators blew this verse and everything, and the Greek says this and so forth. Listen, you better run from someone who's teaching you that kind of stuff. That guy's not building you up in the faith. He's not teaching you to believe God's Word. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. See that? These guys sit in authority and judge the Word of God. We're not going to do that here. We're going to tell you that, listen, that Bible that you got in your hand, it's going to say the same thing today that it's going to say to you tonight when you get at home in the privacy of your heart and when you check out what this preacher said. They're going to say, that preacher is not the authority, but that book's the authority. And it's going to say the same thing it says right here, right now. See that? So just when you read the verse, if we were in the audience, and then what shall we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So if I wanted to get the remission of my sins, I had to repent and I had to be water baptized. I mean, that's what it seems like it says, okay? I'm not the authority here. But that's kind of what it seems like it says. And I can read, and so can you. Well, if you look over here to Acts 16, look over to Acts 16, verse 30. Acts 16, 30 says this. It says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Huh. Is there anything different between that and the one in Acts 2? What's different? Interesting. So, did Paul forget part of the message? What's that? On purpose. Listen, you need to deal with that issue. So either Paul told this guy wrong because Paul didn't include water baptism for the remission of sins, or maybe something different's going on. And that is the answer. And the question is, at what point... Now, this guy does get baptized later on. If you look a little bit further ahead, if you look down at verse 33, and was baptized, he and all his straightway and so forth. So no question that this guy got baptized. The question is, why didn't Paul include it when he told the guy what to do? And at what point did Paul quit baptizing? I saw your hand back up in just a second, but let me finish with this part here, okay? All right. So now, if you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and get Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians chapter 4. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, Ephesians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 1 says this. Start with me at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 1, 12. And it says this. It says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided for you? Were you crucified for Paul, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's the first time in the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul brings up the doctrine of baptism. How many chapters are there in 1 Corinthians? How many? 16. See that? Isn't that interesting? You don't get halfway through the very first chapter and Paul brings up baptism. Now, sometimes that's important. Let's see if we can figure out why. He says, verse 14, and I thank God that I baptized none of you. That's interesting. But Crispus and Gaius, lest then he should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Well, they could have said that about Peter as well. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Okay. Again, just at the surface reading of the verses, just reading what it says, does it sound like Paul is placing an emphasis on baptism? And if so, how? In what way? Or does it sound like he's maybe distancing himself from it? Did you see that? Who remembers how long was Paul at Corinth, minimum? Minimum year and a half, right? Almost 2 years. Okay? So think about it this way. Let's count how many people he baptized. Look at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but... Okay, you've got Crispus and Gaius, so there's two. Jump to verse 16. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Well, okay, so let's say that this guy had a large household. Let's say he had 12 kids. Okay, busy guy. Anyway, and let's say he baptized the whole household. So let's say husband and wife, 12 kids, 14. Let's say he had 20 kids. You pick a number. It's a household. Let's say aunts and uncles and cousins. Let's say 30. Plus 2 in verse 14. He says, besides, I know not whether I baptized in it. So then let's say he couldn't remember. So let's add 15 more. Let's say he baptized 50 people. All right? Now that's way, way excessive, but let's say it's 50 people. Paul was at Corinth for almost 2 years. Does it sound like there's a big emphasis on water baptism in his ministry? In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, they baptized 5,000 people in one day. That's a big difference. What happens is this, is that while Paul was at Corinth, and this is the answer to the question, while Paul was at Corinth, he quit baptizing while he was at Corinth. That doesn't mean he never ever baptized anybody after that. He did in Acts 19, those 12 followers, disciples of John. But that's because they were disciples of John part of the kingdom program. But while Paul is at Corinth is when he stopped baptizing. Because it dawned on him, look at the next couple of verses, you'll see his thinking. He says in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but in us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross is enough. The cross is enough. The cross is enough. So while Paul was at Corinth, he already began to see the dividing up into denominational type things. That concept was already happening. And he got to thinking, well, what's causing this? And one of the things that was causing this was this water baptism. Not because it wasn't in the Bible. It was in the Bible. It just is not part of the program today in this dispensation. All right? I'm going to make this statement, and I don't make this statement to be inflammatory, although it is an inflammatory statement, but that's not the objective. The objective is to really cause people to stop and at least take a breath and think about it. Water baptism is the sacred cow of Christianity. Okay? It's the sacred cow of Christianity today, unfortunately. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, look at this here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, watch this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says this. It says, look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, there's baptism, right? Is that a dry baptism or a wet baptism? That's a dry baptism, and what did it do? And who did it? The Holy Spirit baptized you into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. See that? So we do believe in baptism today. Just not what, and we do believe in water baptism. It's just that water baptism, that in the dispensation of the grace of God, water baptism has been replaced by real baptism. Ritual baptism has been replaced by the real one. Just like in the Old Testament, and even in Matthew, Mark, and John, they had physical circumcision. Well, you as a believer, you have a spiritual circumcision. Colossians chapter number 2. Okay? So you have the ritual circumcision that's been replaced by the real circumcision. You have ritual baptism that's been replaced by the real baptism. See that? And let me ask you this. If you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, if God the Holy Spirit identified you the moment you trusted the blood of Christ for your salvation, if God the Holy Spirit placed you into the baptism of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then someone comes along and says, well, you need to get baptized with water, what should be the question you should ask? Why? And what they're going to tell you, they're going to say, well, because Jesus commanded it. He commanded a lot of things. He commanded you to keep the law. How are you doing at that one? He commanded to sell all that you have. How are you doing at that? He commanded a lot of things that people totally ignore today. You know? Yeah. So, if God the Holy Spirit baptized you into Jesus Christ, into His death, burial, and resurrection, that's how you got placed into living union with Jesus Christ, what do you need to get water baptized for? Are you saying water baptism can add to what God the Holy Spirit did? That's like saying your works can add to the blood of Christ for your salvation. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4. You have got the real baptism today. Let me ask you a question. Look over to Ephesians 4 here. Would you rather have... I'll tell you this way. My wife is... I got beautiful pictures of my wife and everything. She's a gorgeous woman, don't you agree, right? Look at her. Everything. Man, she's red now against that purple shirt. But you know what? I would so rather kiss and hug my wife than a picture of my wife. And people say, well, water baptism is a picture of you going down. I don't want the picture. I want my wife. Listen, which would you rather have, a picture or the real baptism? The one that really and truly puts you into Christ. That's the one that matters. You see that? There are hundreds of thousands of people that got water baptized that are not in Christ. But everyone who trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, 100% of them got placed into Christ by a baptism that didn't get them wet. Look at Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4, 3. Ephesians 4, 3 says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Watch this now. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one what? One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Okay, I got a question for you then. Test question. In the Bible, is there more than one type of baptism? Yes, there are at least seven different types of baptism in the Bible, at least. In Paul's epistles, when Paul speaks about baptism and the context is clearly water baptism, what does he say about it? How does he describe it? He says things like, I thank God that I didn't do it. I don't remember if I baptized anymore, for Christ sent me not to do it. So the times in Paul's epistles when Paul uses the word baptism, baptized, and so forth, when he clearly is talking about water baptism, he's distancing himself from it. Well, then, when he says here, there's one baptism, is he confused? Maybe there's a different point he's driving at. See, the ritual baptism has clearly been supplanted and replaced by the real one. That's the one you want to hold. That's the one you want to grasp onto. That's the one you want to proclaim. That the one baptism whereby God the Holy Spirit baptized you into the death of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's Romans 6, that's the one you want to proclaim. When someone trusts Christ for their salvation, when someone trusts the blood of Christ for their salvation, how quickly do they get saved? Instantaneously, right there. Now think about what just happened. According to the Word of God, when you trust Christ for your salvation, that split second, you get placed into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Instantaneously, you are alive in Christ. Christ is your life. Right then, right there, at that moment in time, and it lasts forever. Got that? Okay, so now, the preacher tells you, or whoever tells you, now your next step of obedience is to go get baptized. So let's say you get baptized a week later, just as an example, a week later. And you say, well, okay, now that I come up and I'm all wet and I just went to the beauty shop to get my hair done, I'm all wet and it's all sloppy looking now. You know, I don't exactly look real flattering in these clothes anymore, you know, kind of a thing, you know. Now, and you ask the preacher, by the way, what was the purpose of this? Oh, well, it was a type and a picture of you going into a watery grave with Christ and coming up from the dead. Listen, Christ wasn't buried in water. He didn't die in water. He didn't raise out of water. What's it a picture of? Nothing! And wait a minute. They say, well, now you got baptized, so now you're in the family of God. Well, but I trusted Christ a week ago. So which one puts you in the family of God? The split second you trusted Christ is when you were made alive in Christ. And for them to in any way link water baptism as something that somehow in any way placed you into Christ and so forth, friends, that's blasphemy. That's absolutely saying that that week, you trusted Christ, say, on a Saturday, got baptized Sunday a week later. Well, what was your status during that week? Were you in limbo? Understand that? So this is a key issue. And we have to tell people, listen, there's no bathtub back here. You know what I mean by that, right? I'll get in trouble for doing that. I promise something, you know. We were just trying to be clear. The one baptism of Ephesians 6 really did put you into Christ. And to try to add something else to that is to suggest that, well, maybe it wasn't enough. It was enough. Okay? So, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, that's another thing they say, that you're getting baptized to show the world that you now trusted Christ for your Savior. Yeah. I didn't realize the world came to church to watch you get baptized.
That sounds like a fair show in the flesh to me.
It is, but listen, don't miss the point I just said. I didn't realize the world came to your church to see you get baptized. When they say, well, it's a testimony to the world that you trusted Christ. Well, did you invite the world, and did they come to church to watch you get baptized? So who saw the testimony? Who saw the testimony? Other believers did. Well, I thought you were waiting for testimony to the world out there. I'm just saying there's just a lot of things that aren't consistent with what's going on today in the dispensation of grace. In Israel's program, when they got baptized, it was a public show. John was baptizing in the wilderness out there. They came to the public to see, and so forth. You see that? Go ahead.
And it was required for salvation.
Look over to Mark 16 real quick. It was required. Yeah, no. It was always part of Israel's program there. Look over to Mark 16, and we have to quit here. Mark 16 at verse Mark 16 verse 15 says this. Mark 16:15 says this. It says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the gospel of the kingdom, okay? Verse 16. He that believeth shall be saved. Interesting. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Again, if you want to change the verse, you can do that, but I think we probably should just leave the verse alone and just figure it means in that program what it says. And it did. Okay? What's that? That's what they say. They say, well, in the Greek it says, it does. In the Greek it says what it says right there in English. You can go check it out. You know? Well, you don't know. That's a very good point. And by the way, you don't know if he wasn't baptized. He could have been in that group early on with John the Baptist in his ministry that got baptized and then fell away and came back or so forth. When people just say, well, that guy never got baptized, you don't know that for sure. You absolutely do not know for sure whether he did or didn't get baptized. Isn't that interesting? You know, but anyway, hey, the Q&A session is always good. We'll continue on next several weeks and so forth. So we need to stop. We're going to start again about